Have you ever seen the church shopping? Church shoppers?
Church hoppers.
Hoppers? Yeah. Actually, I think in this case, church hoppers may be more descriptive of what he's talking about in here. So, you've probably all been in the situation where you get into a place and you need to find a church. And so you may visit two or three before you settle on which church that you're comfortable with. And that's not what the lesson is about this time. It's about people that are never happy with their church, and they're moving around from church to church for other reasons than just finding a church home. Okay. If somebody would like to read our first paragraph, we'll introduce the topic.
Dear Wormwood, you mentioned casually in your last letter that the patient has continued to attend one church and one only since he was converted, and that he's not wholly pleased with it. May I ask what you are about? Why have I no report on the causes of his fidelity to the parish church? Do you realize that unless it is due to indifference, it is a bad thing? Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes the taster or connoisseur of churches.
Okay, so as you can see, what he's talking about here is not arriving in a new place and searching for a church home, but it's instead, after you've been in a church, deciding, I think I'll go and check out all the other churches to see what they're about. So what is the problem with that? Or is there a problem with that?
It's one thing to search for a church that's true to the Word. It's another thing to search for a church that suits you.
Okay. All right. And Screwtape does give an exception in here. He says there's one reason, if he's staying with this church because of this reason, then that's okay. Remember what it was he said?
Indifference.
As long as he doesn't care, as long as he just sticks in the church because he really doesn't care what church he goes to, that's okay. Thank you. But he says if it's for any other reason than that, then you shouldn't let him get too settled in this one church. So he's going to talk about the reasons why here in these upcoming paragraphs. If somebody can read paragraph one.
The reasons are obvious. In the first place, the parochial organization should always be kept, because being a unity of place and not a bludgeon brings people of different classes and psychology together in the kind of unity that enemies are made. The congregational principle, on the other hand, brings each church into a kind of flow. And finally, if all goes well, it's a cohesive
There you go.
In the second place, the search for a suitable church makes the man a critic with any wants him to be people. What he wants of the layman in church is an attitude which may indeed be critical in the sense of rejecting what is false or unhelpful, but which is wholly uncritical in the sense that it does not appraise, does not waste time in thinking about what it rejects, but lays itself open in uncommon, humble receptivity and nourishment that is going. You see how groveling, how unspiritual, how reasonably vulgar he is. This attitude, especially during sermons, creates the condition most hostile to our whole policy, in which platitudes can become really audible to a human soul. There's hardly any sermon or any book which may not be dangerous to us if it is received in this country. So pray to stir yourself and send the schools around in the neighboring churches as soon as possible. The record up to date has not given us much satisfaction.
Okay. He distinguishes here between what he calls the parochial organization and then the congregational principle. You know what he's talking about with that?
Well, he's describing here a church parochial organization where, you know, the focus is, you know, it's a place of unity, you know, what you like and what you dislike is secondary to presumably the truth, you know, what God likes and dislikes.
All right,
and
so.
And this has the potential for bringing together people, as he says, with different classes in psychology.
Okay.
That's the kind of unity that the enemy desires.
Exactly. So the parochial organization is the church as a whole. He says that the church as a whole is something that needs to be attacked from his point of view, because the church as a whole is truth and unity and all these things. But he says it's the different congregations that are the that says that can come, turn into a kind of club.
Well, the word he's using here is akin to click.
Right, exactly.
Click.
Exactly. So, and if you've been to a number of different churches, you've probably seen some where, you know, if you're an outsider, you don't fit in. And where you're made to feel that way sometimes when you visit, that you're not part of the group. You're not part of the club here. Has anybody ever visited a congregation where they felt that way? You see it, I think, especially in established churches, sometimes in small communities where everybody there is family, everybody's known each other for 50 years, and then you come in as the outsider. And you're the new person. No matter how long you stay there, you're still the new person. You can be there for the next 30 years, but you're still the new person.
Sometimes you're accepted as long as you don't say anything.
Sometimes. Sometimes, yeah, as long as you just play along and keep your place, you know, then as the outsider, then you can be kind of accepted. But don't rock the boat. You know, don't ever say anything that might be taken as criticism of this organization that's been here for that long.
Why would anyone that says, you know, we could have Lord's Supper after the sermon, or before the sermon, or
right.
We need a closing prayer. No, we don't need a closing song. No, we don't need a closing song.
Exactly. Then you're just rocking the boat.
There's got to be a reason why we do it this way, right?
Okay. So he talks about visiting other churches makes the person a critic rather than a pupil. What's he talking about? Whenever he says that. Remember, this person is a relatively new Christian. Okay, at this point, they don't really have the depth of knowledge to know what it is they're looking for.
Mm-hmm.
Right, it's going to be confusing. In that sense, and you're right, things that a grounded Christian might realize it's just a matter of personal choice. Neither of them have to be right or wrong. He may see as, okay, these are different, so one must be right and one must be wrong.
Well, he never really puts down roots. Because, you know, when we've gone into a church before as new people, we like to give, unless there's just something really wrong, we like to give it a while before we say, oh, well, we're not going to go, we're going to go somewhere else. And it's really easy for a new person to come in. And I remember when we first went to the church in Nebraska that we sat towards the back and got a really dim view of how things went. People weren't singing, you know, people weren't even really paying attention. And we thought, well, this is what this church is, so it's a different way than coming back. And I remember when we were in Alabama, how we felt like the new people there, and they finally started warming up to us around the fifth week or so, and we were there for 6 weeks. Mm-hmm. They're like, oh, well, how long are you going to be here? 6 weeks.
Yeah. Leaving next week, yeah.
Yeah.
Now you're starting to notice that we're coming here.
Yeah. So, you know, having been the new person, I see what he's saying here. It's really difficult to get to know the church well unless you go there for a while, because if you came here on a particular Sunday, and a lot of people are gone because it was a holiday or something, you wouldn't really get the feel for how things were here.
Well, one of the dangers, too, for particularly for new Christians, you mentioned this, you know, someone who's not well grounded, is it's easy to notice the differences and develop the idea that, well, okay, some of those differences may actually be critical in the doctrine of sense, but you just haven't come across that yet.
He wouldn't notice.
Yeah,
he wouldn't know that yet.
He wouldn't know that.
So it says at this point he should be a pupil. He should be learning rather than being a critic. So after you're more well-grounded, then you have the depth of knowledge that you need if you're visiting a church to see the difference between this is wrong or this is different. And it's only different. But sometimes you see things that you say, okay, that is clearly biblically wrong. But other times, it's just a non-scriptural thing. It's just something that's a matter of personal faith.
Yeah, one of the, I guess, more damaging things that we can sometimes unconsciously do is, in that situation, we have someone who's come in that's relatively new and really don't know a lot about them. They ask a question, you know, that would make one of us, you know, blink and take a step backwards, you know, and you think, well, how could, you know, whoa, okay, let's back up here, you know, all the way to Genesis. Yeah. And you know, we have to be careful, you know, when people come in that have, you know, some of them that have a different religious background, you know, and they'll ask something like, well, we have such a big deal about baptism, I don't get it. Okay, be very careful how you handle that person.
Yeah, it's really easy to give the person a bad impression if you come across with a self-righteous attitude about somebody who's just asking an honest question because it's different than their experience. So we had a lady that for the church in Japan was just offended by the fact that we didn't have a piano. Wanted to donate a piano to the church because she felt like it was unscriptural if we didn't have a piano. We had to explain to her that this was a choice that we had made, that it wasn't just that we couldn't afford one.
Yeah, probably one of the problems we had as a new Christian, and we're searching around, going from church to church. We come out of the world, and we're trying to find something that kind of conforms with us rather than me making a drastic change. Mm-hmm. And you'll search around until you'll find some real relaxed congregation that probably will suit you than you making a big change. Mm-hmm. And then the danger of that is that you never change.
Yeah. If you search hard enough, you'll find a church that will say the things that you want to hear. The danger of that is that at that point, you don't know whether it's truth or not. It's just what you expected to hear or what you wanted to hear, and so you go there. And that's how some churches grow to be very large, is because they don't say things that people don't want to hear. They just simply keep things shallow and light, and God is love, and that's all you need to know. And never get into the weighty matters of the Scripture. That's true. Okay, so he encourages him to go and look around, because it says there's essentially, no matter how bad the church is, what he's saying in this last line here in this paragraph is that no matter how bad the church is, if he stays there and he actually listens with an open mind and an open heart, there's going to be things that are going to touch his heart and that are going to that he's going to learn from Scripture. And so it says you really don't want him to get to that point. Rather, he stayed in the mindset of, you know, our first impression is that if something's different, that it's wrong. And so he says that's a good situation for a new Christian. Keep them going around from church to church because they're going to see things that are different in each church. And so he's going to naturally assume, okay, well, that's wrong. Well, that's different, so I'll just keep hunting. And I'll just keep bouncing from church to church and never become grounded and never learn what the Scripture says, never learn what God wants from me. Okay. Any thoughts or comments before we move on? All right, somebody read paragraph 2.
The picture is near as Both have certain claims. At the first of these, the vicar is a man who has been so long engaged in watering down the faith to make it easier for the supposedly incredulous and hard-headed congregation that it is now he who sharks his parishioners with his unbelief, not vice versa. He has undermined many a soul's Christianity. His conduct of the services is also admirable. In order to spare the laity all difficulties, he has deserted both the lectionary and the appointed psalms, and now, without noticing it, revolves endlessly around the little treadmill of his 15 favorite psalms and 20 favorite lessons. We are thus safe from the danger that any truth not already familiar to him or to his flock should overreach them through Scripture. But perhaps your patience is not quite silly enough for this church, or not yet.
Okay, so this first church, it probably sounds pretty familiar to you. We've seen churches that water down the gospel and that will avoid any issue that would be contentious, any issue that might say that something that you're doing is wrong and that you should change something that you have in your life. That would offend people and cause them to leave and cause them not to put money in your collection plate. And so there are churches that will just avoid all those topics and will just tell people what it is that they want to hear. So he says he's deserted the lectionary. Does anybody know what a lectionary is? Okay. A lectionary is a way that the Bible has been taken out of its chronological series, and it's been laid out in order to so that you read Scripture each Sunday, and generally over the course of a year, you read the whole Bible. And presumably you talk about the whole Bible as it's scheduled out in this lectionary. It's kind of similar to what we pass out when we talk about reading through the whole Bible in a year, except that's chronological. In this case, it's just set up with topics. During like the medieval period, they had these very formalized, where sometimes many different churches would all follow the same lectionary, and they would read perhaps from the Torah or the books of the law, and then they'd have a reading from Psalms or from the historical books, or in some cases in Christian churches, they'd have a reading from the Old Testament and a reading from the New Testament that they'd read each week. And in that case, you study everything in the Bible when it's laid out in that way. But he says, since this vicar, or the, you know, the English word for a preacher in their congregation, said since he's abandoned that concept, there's a lot of the Bible that he never touches on, because he doesn't preach on everything in the Bible. He's got a few favorite subjects that he always talks about. And so he never ventures out of that safe zone of these few topics. Okay? Any thoughts or experiences you'd like to share on that?
Well, I think I've run across some preachers who were insecure to the point that they were afraid they were going to step on toes, and they would stay away from certain subjects to preach hard on. Mm-hmm. I've known some elderships that have instructed the preacher to lay low on this or not go so hard on that. Mm-hmm. And there's been some conflict there. Situations such as which is common today, where people live together without being married. If an eldership or someone in the congregation is doing that, then the elders he's under instruction not to talk about that. They won't step on anybody's toes there. Divorce is one of those things that now you don't want to go there, so just lay off of that particular subject. But there are many subjects, which, of course, a congregation is so varied that you could have problems with it. I've seen situations where the preachers just don't go there. They just don't preach on it.
Especially if there's a big contributor that whose feelings might be hurt by this thing. Okay.
But what word would we use? One that we use to refer, not kindly, kind
right.
You're not attracting anybody. It's the same thing Sunday after Sunday. You can go through it and just leave. Okay,
well.
this is sermon number 19. you know
right.
What's coming.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, or what we've run into is the preacher gets his sermons off the internet, basically just ends up reading them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. And even that, I guess, wouldn't be too bad as long as they cover all the things they're supposed to do. But it's more of an attitude of we're just going through the motions in this case. We're doing all the things that the Bible says and checking off all the things that we're supposed to be doing, but we're not doing it from the heart.
Well, then how does that any different than the liturgical groups that we talk about? Because I have so many Catholic friends at church at work that say, oh, yeah, it's great. Now we can go to Saturday Mass and get it over with.
Mm-hmm.
And that way I can sleep in on Sunday and I can do what I want to on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then what's the point of going if you're going to get it over with? But they've never studied, and that's just what church is to them. You go to
mm-hmm.
church, and you go to Mass, and you take communion, and you got that check-in stuff.
Well, for a lot of groups, church is more just custom and tradition than it is something that affects your life. And you see that sometimes, where people go to church, but you don't see Christianity in their day-to-day life. So that's an indication that that's what's going on for them. It's just something they do because they're supposed to do it, not because it's something that's in their heart.
Well, I think when we're talking about outside of the church, does that not occur?
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely.
Yes, it does.
Okay. Well, from what I was hearing, I was
no.
hearing us say outside.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the letter here that we're talking about. But that occurs often inside the church. And so that's where my thought went to when Steve was saying dead.
Mm-hmm.
Because you don't want to think that the congregation that you're in is dead, but you also want to look at where is yours going as well.
No, I was making a comparison. I was saying it's just like that. We talk about those people and say, oh, well, they just go to do their ritual. And how many of us have fallen into that, too, where we're going and we feel like as long as we have sat through the sermon, hopefully without falling asleep, and we've taken the communion and we've done our two songs and a prayer or whatever, we're done. Yeah.
Okay, y'all open the can of
worms. We've all felt that way, yeah.
Right. And as you mature, you begin to realize the effect that that's having. It may not be obvious, but if you see a child who has gone to church since their infancy, a lot of that has sunk in. And it may not really express itself until they mature. But, you know, sometimes, you know, it varies by child, but somewhere between 10 and 35, a lot of times those feelings come back out. And you see it, and sometimes it's surprising as parents because you realize, hey, you were paying attention after all.
Well, and you know, to give an example, I was wondering about Em because she had a habit of missing church a lot when she was getting her bachelor's down at Faulkner. And I thought, okay, now she's in law school and she's studying constantly. And we were on Facebook the other day, and a friend of her best friend she had in high school that they went through with their bachelor's together at Faulkner is still down there. And Brooke, and her Brooke's mom says, oh, I saw Em at church today. And I was like, oh, well, I'm glad to hear she's at church. What happens is they can form those relationships in the church family and makes it a lot easier as an adult then to, and I hesitate to say develop that habit, but you know, to develop the need, feel the need to go there and be with people and, that they know. So she's going, so I was glad to hear that. Because you can gripe at them all you want, and then once they get to be a certain age, you can't make them go. Right. Why?
Exactly. They can recite all the Bible stories by heart sometimes, but eventually there comes a point at which the faith becomes your own and not your parents. Or it may reach a point where it doesn't. Sometimes children grow up and they abandon the faith that they grew up with and move to a denomination or stop going altogether.
Yeah, something I'll just throw in here is one of the downsides of being 5 feet up in the air higher than the rest of the congregation. And I don't know that it's particularly applicable to people, but I'm really kind of surprised at the number of cell phones I see going during the rest of the service. They're on silent mode and they're texting them away. Mostly our young folks, but it's a shocking number that sits through the sermon. And, you know, the phones are working, you know, the whole time. And you wonder, you know, okay, you know, whatever happened to engagement, you know, what were we actually listening?
That's true. And occasionally you spot that it's because they have their Bible on their electronic device, but most of the time it's not.
The long pole with the ball on the
desk. That's right. Yep. Used to have it a long time ago.
I better not ever hit you doing that.
That's right. Okay, if somebody could read paragraph 3.
One day immersed in politics, and the day after, defend that all states of our world are equally under justice. We, of course, see the connecting link with the patriot. The man cannot bring himself to teach anything which is not calculated to mock, read, puzzle, or humiliate his parents and their friends. A sermon which such people would accept would be to him as insipid as a form which they could stand. There is also a promising streak of dishonesty in him. We are teaching him today the teaching of the church here. When he really means, I'm almost sure our real reason for meditating is from them of that sort. But I must warn you that he has one fatal defect. He really believes. And this may yet mourn all of
them. Okay. So, yes, at the other extreme, you have somebody who's caught up in all of the latest thoughts and fads and whatever it is they most recently read, they believe, even if it's contradictory to what they believed the week before or the month before. And so they get swept back and forth by all of the ebb and flow of information that goes on. And that's probably even more true today than it was whenever this was written. Because with access to the internet that we have, you can read anything on any belief that you care to find. And you'll find people espousing every possible theory and doctrine that you can imagine. And if you just get started reading it, especially if you're not well grounded, you can be swept back and forth by these thoughts. And Maritain, by the way, was a French philosopher. He was a Catholic. During World War II, he was in the U.S. trying to rescue some of the academics, a lot of whom were Jewish, that were being caught up. So he was a popular writer at that time. So you know, apparently he would read all of this current philosophy, and somehow in his mind that would get translated into that's what the church believes or that's what the church teaches. So we.
But even with that kind of a preacher, you have a vast number of people who would go right with him from one week to the other. A good example of that, the 6 o'clock yesterday, the world go in.
Yep.
I mean, it's just absolutely crazy how people are tossed to and fro by different doctrines. And evidently this guy believes it. It's what Wormwood is saying here. That he believes it. But he doesn't see that he's being tossed to and fro.
Yeah, he's apparently believes in God, but he's just not firm on the doctrine that he believes and doesn't seem to be convinced about what the Bible teaches. And so he'll just talk about whatever it is that enters his mind at that particular moment. And there's no continuity of thought.
Well, not only that, it sounds like he's very dynamic. This almost sounds like the action movie preacher here. Because it sounds like, you know, you'll turn on the TV too and there are the guys standing at the timeline and they're trying to tell you that they take the latest newspaper headlines and they try to fit it in with the book of Revelation. That's what this one sounds like to me, is this guy. There was a guy that was really popular back in the 70s that my dad listened to on TV sometimes, and, you know, the world should have ended by now, according to him, but he's still going strong. He's still got ways to tell you that this person, you know, they're the type that take someone's name and assign numbers, and they've got to be the Antichrist, and Israel is going to fall, and da-da-da-da. And the people buy into it. It's exciting.
Mm-hmm.
And you sit there and you work the puzzle, and it's, you know, I think that's what draws people in. To me, that's what I'm seeing here. There's him, and then there's the hellfire and brimstone, which kind of ties into that.
And you're right. This probably is a very dynamic speaker, somebody who grabs people's attention and is very persuasive. But it's just that they're not persuading people in the right way. And no matter how ludicrous the theory that you teach, there are always going to be people that believe it.
So, I thought it was ironic yesterday. Of course, the news media always makes fun of Christianity anyway, and they were telling them how ridiculous, you know, this prediction this guy was. And then they had some supposedly religious thing, said, I tell you right there, absolutely will not, the world will not end at 6 o'clock, as if he knew. Absolutely the world will not end at 6 o'clock.
Well, I was pretty positive because the Bible says nobody knows. It's the time of the hour, not even Jesus knows.
Right.
Now, 8 o'clock maybe, but, you know.
So, yeah, I usually say, you know, at least that particular moment is probably not going to happen, because God would probably avoid that, just to avoid giving the impression that this person was able to predict it.
Well, he did the same thing back in 1994, was it, or 1996, or something like that.
Well, I got to tell y'all, like I told people at work this week, I said, look, don't let your hearts be hard. The world is going to end, but it ain't going to end when he says.
Well, and not like what somebody else said, he's 89. Perhaps he did think his world was going to end. Getting on up there in age.
That's true.
Well, they haven't heard from him since then. So
no.
Okay. Yeah, we'll see.
One of the things I see in here, and maybe it's just because of my personal experience, I key in on a couple of senses here. You know, the man cannot bring himself to teach anything. He cannot calculate the mockery, puzzle, or humiliate his parents and their friends.
Mm-hmm.
This is a guy that's got personal, if you would say, issues. Okay, I think. And I've had at various times, you know, thankfully not many, where I sat through one negative sermon after another. Every sermon was slap the congregation around and tell them if they don't straighten up, you know, they're all going to burn. And you can't feel good about God and His forgiveness if you listen to that week after week after week. If everything is, you know, the world is going to hell and we're going to go with it unless we, you know, do this, that, or the other, it will destroy. It'll distort your picture of God. You eventually lose the sight of the fact that He actually does love us and care about us, and He becomes this mean old man, you know, who's ready to send anybody to hell.
Yeah, waiting on you to take a step out of line.
You sound like the Westboro. It sounds like the Westboro guy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That's what it sounds like.
Okay, somebody read paragraph 4 for us.
But there is one good point which both these churches have in common. They are both party churches. I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept as a church, he ought to at least be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could possibly state the differences between, say, Hooker's doctrine and Thomas Aquinas's in the form which would hold us whole water for 5 minutes. And all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities. We have quite removed from men's minds what that pestilent fellow Paul used to teach about food and other unessentials, namely that the human without scruples should always give in to the human with scruples. You would think they could not fail to see the application. You would expect to find the low churchman genuflecting and crossing himself lest the weak conscience of his high brother should be moved to their reverence, and the high one refraining from those exercises lest he should betray his low brother into idolatry. And so it would have been but for our ceaseless labor. Without that, the variety of uses within the Church of England might have become a positive hotbed of charity and humility. Your affectionate witness, Richard.
Okay. It's easy to laugh at the Church of England, but we could replace some of these words with one cup or many cups, or there's got to be if there's a picture under the baptistry, it's got to be moving water with ripples rather than still water.
Yes, we went to that church.
Yeah, we did go to that church, by the way.
Before we got there.
Yeah, they actually had an argument in the congregation because somebody wanted them to paint ripples in the water that was on the picture up there. Never mind the baptistry itself was still water, but somehow the picture of the river had to be moving.
Can you have, the other one was the water fountain.
Right,
can you have a water fountain?
Can you have the water fountain in the church, or the kitchen in the church, or the bus ministry, or in any of the different things that people will argue about today. And so what Screwtape says is the more you can get people caught up on these non-scriptural issues, he says don't get them talking about doctrinal issues. Instead, keep them tied up with all these things that the Bible doesn't talk about. That way nobody can prove their point on one side or another. He says if you can get them fighting and arguing and divided among all these different issues, then that's a good way to keep them from getting settled into a loving and caring church. And we've seen all the different fights, about the color to put down on the carpet. All these things that really couldn't possibly make any difference. Suddenly people become very emotionally attached to these issues. Thoughts, comments, or examples? Says is that he tries to distract people away from what Paul says in Romans 14, where he talks about the stronger brother and the weaker brother. Because no matter which side of each issue you're on, you can always fancy yourself the strong brother and the person on the other side is the weak brother. And as long as you don't actually say that out loud, both of you can think that, and both of you can concede to what you consider to be the weaker brother, and everybody gets along fine. It's whenever you start saying to people, okay, well, I'll concede to you since you're the weaker brother, you know, now that's going to start the fight. But but as long as in your own mind you say, well, since it's not a matter of salvation, I don't mind, we can do it either way. If you keep that attitude, nobody has to know whether you're the stronger or the weaker brother.
Dale, I like what the way he ends this letter here, because this is taking Satan's side of it.
Right.
He's saying, without the variety of usage within the church, and I'm not going to say church being within the church, might have become a positive hotbed of charity and humility. Without these little bickerings we have, yep, we could become a hotbed of charity and humility.
Well, you know, when we felt like the church that we first started in Nebraska was really big, so we went from smaller churches, and we had never encountered one of the non-institutional churches. And we went there, and almost every sermon was on why we do things this way, and it's so much better than they do it over there. And that's the problem we run into whenever we start bickering over some of these small things and we break off into factions. You become, that's your sole identity, is that we're doing this one thing right, and that's the reason why we exist.
And there's always an issue to get caught up in if you choose to. And that's a way that Satan keeps us distracted from what we're supposed to be doing.
As Lester pointed out, this is an insight of how the devil works within the church, within with church people.
There's a church across over in Chester. I'm guessing all the members of Carlson Street, they sent a letter basically wanting them to come so they can tell them how wrong they were to help out charities. help out kids in foster homes and things like that. I'm like, if you study the Bible, you know you're supposed to do good things. You're supposed to look out for kids that have no family.
If you've ever studied with somebody that has that belief, you end up walking away saying, okay, I guess I'm the weaker brother. But
people would say, oh, you all are the congregation that has those small groups. And I remember when we first started small groups, I was like, I've never heard of this, and I'm really feeling uncomfortable. Well, let's just see what happens. And then when I started hearing people say, you all are the ones who, it was kind of, okay. But it's not really important, as long as we're coming and we're doing
exactly.
It.
Exactly.
But it made you kind of wonder that part that the part that the devil puts in there. Maybe you all aren't exactly what you think.
At least we're known for something.
That's the worst we're known for? That's not bad.
It's always a... Yeah, as long as it's not the guy hiding under the building. But as long as it's something that's not a bad thing, it's a talking point. Mm-hmm. It's a way to get started into a conversation. We do have small groups, and we think that, if you'd like to get to know us, you could come to a small group that's non-threatening, and it's just in a house if you don't want to walk into the building with a sign on it. You can start there in teaching, no matter what the issue is, whether it's, I hear you're the group that doesn't use the piano, or that...
You don't have revelations in your Bible, right?
Yeah. Somebody said, I heard y'all don't have revelation in your Bible, or... there's all kinds of things that you'll hear. Oh, you're the group that thinks you're the only ones going to heaven. No matter what it is. They all believe that, I think. But whatever it is, you can use it as a starting point.
I remember what Russ said, let's be known as a praying congregation.
Yeah. Right. That's ideal. That's what we're trying for right now. That's definitely a good way to get started. Any closing thoughts? Steve, could you lead us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come now thank you for blessing us to come together to learn and love the course of your word. We pray that you take